Now, if you have your Bibles with you, I'd ask that you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. This morning, we will be finishing our study in 1 Peter, and we'll be in the fifth chapter, which is the final chapter. And we will actually be reading, starting in verse 5 for a little bit of context, and reading all the way to the end, verse 14. As you're finding that in your Bible, would you please stand with me to hear the word of God. First Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 14. Hear now the very word of God. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, the faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to you all, peace to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for Peter's words that were written in a time of great duress for the church, great suffering for the church. And yet, Lord, even if those things may not be entirely true of us today, we know that these words have great application for us, your church, today. We ask that you would help us to hear your voice in our own, speak to our situation today, that you would help us apply your word as you would see fit. We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, for any of you who've happened to come to our house for game night, you know that I come from a family of game players. And if you've been there, you probably also are aware that I am not one of those game players. And the result is often when I try to sort of see what's happening in the midst of a game, particularly if it's a game that was brought to our house by my oldest son, I'm completely confused by the proceedings. I don't understand the rules. I don't understand the objectives of the game. I don't understand how the pieces move or what people are trying to accomplish in this. And I'll take a look and strengthen my resolve not to be a game player after looking at that. Well, Peter is not talking to us this morning about a game as he comes to the end of his letter here, but the sort of confusion that you can feel when you don't understand a game and you don't understand the rules and you don't understand what the objectives are similar to the sorts of confusion that he is speaking to here. This is not a game by any stretch of the imagination, but it is a situation that the church finds itself in that it may be wont to wonder what is going on here and what is the outcome of what is going on here. This doesn't seem to be how things ought to be, and what God is doing here is a complete jumble and confusion to me. Well, those of you can probably appreciate that, even if you don't find yourself in the particular confusing situation that the church finds itself in here, you can probably appreciate the sentiment and the emotion and the wonderment of some situation in your own life which has caused confusion and caused you to perhaps wonder what exactly is the outcome of what's going on here. Because we find ourselves, with Peter speaking to readers who are being pushed to the extreme, that they are even in the most extreme cases being driven from their faith by Satan himself. And Peter wants to speak to what their experiences are, and as we hear him speak, I think we can hear him speak to what our situation and experiences are as well. And he starts by setting this foundation of humility that is necessary for the people here. Now, certainly he has just finished talking to the leaders of the church in the immediately preceding passage here, and he certainly tells them that they need to be humble, but it is clear that he's extending this more broadly to the church as a whole. And Peter in verse 5 here quotes Proverbs 3:34, actually from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint here, when he says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And that is probably a familiar quotation to you, because Peter's not the only one who quotes it from Proverbs. James also quotes it in much the same way in chapter 4 of his epistle. And his message is in some ways very much the same as Peter is laying out here. And it's interesting, perhaps even a little bit ironic, that it is Peter who proposes this, because after all, certainly prior to Pentecost, humility is perhaps not the first adjective that you might have come to your mind in describing Peter's behavior. He was brash. He was the one who would speak first and then perhaps think later. He would look in various situations and put himself at the forefront of them, even when he had nothing of real value to say. In the Mount of Transfiguration, he came up with the gem, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some tents and stay here." And had to be spoken to by God himself. And even Jesus himself would, with the good things that Peter would say, would come up with rebukes all the way up to, "Get thee behind me, Satan." So humility may not seem like it is really something that marked Peter's life prior to Pentecost, and yet it is certainly something that he advocates here now from a position of knowledge and experience and what has happened in his life, since. And humility is something that I think is one of those words that perhaps we have a little bit of trouble with its meaning from a biblical standpoint. You probably have heard many times that the last thing you want to pray for is humility, because you're afraid of how God might accomplish that in your life and make you humble. And that betrays perhaps a false view of what humility is, that humility is to be brought down, to be made as low as possible. A truly humble person views everybody as better than they are in every respect, and only when you get to that point have you truly accomplished being humble. And that, I believe, is one false view of humility. Perhaps another one is simply that humility is the absence of arrogance. And if one is not overtly arrogant, then one is probably humble enough. And perhaps this is something that we satisfy ourselves with, saying, I'm certainly humble, I'm not arrogant, so I think I'm a humble person. And yet, I think neither of these really capture at all what Peter is talking about here as he's talking about this foundation of humility. Really, something that may turn out to be a form of pride is that a preoccupation with oneself and even one's problems. When you're at the center of your own world, you are not humble. You certainly are not humble in any scriptural sense. And so, however you get to you at the center, be it utter preoccupation with the difficulties that you're facing, or perhaps just wanting to be self-aggrandizing in some ways, both of those are not being humble. That is the inverse of what Peter is asking for here. And the idea that as we humble ourselves under God's mighty hand, as Peter says here, we start to see both ourselves and our problems in their proper perspective. We start to see the world really as it is. We start to recognize that even besetting problems in this world are not things that will last forever, no matter how consuming they may be to us. And we recognize that it's interesting that Peter uses the term mighty hand, because that's the sort of way that God is addressed throughout the Old Testament as he saves Israel, as he comes in to vanquish those who are against Israel. And similarly, Peter is putting forth here that God is able to vanquish the things that may be besetting the people that he is speaking to here. So if you recognize that humility is a recognition of God's providential control of everything and our actual control of nothing, then it becomes natural for Peter to transition to this notion of casting our anxieties on him. Because this is the outgrowth of humility. It's starting to see these problems that you're facing in their true light versus the strength of God to deal with them. If you have anxieties, then it's natural as a humble person that the place to go is not utter obsession with those anxieties and those problems, but rather to take them to Christ, under whose mighty hand you have humbled yourself. And so Peter sees this necessity for this sort of humility that looks to God to be the one who exalts us and not ourselves. And how God might exalt us is covered in just a few verses from here. But what he then, after affirming God's care and God's ability to deal with the issues that we're facing here, he goes into this whole notion of a sober mindset. Because being humble is not to be confused with being passive and just allowing things to happen. Instead, it implies a proper awareness of a situation, respect for one's spiritual situation here. And it's thus that Peter enters into this discussion of our adversary here, Satan. And it's interesting that one who is lacking in humility can discount the threat of Satan or even his reality altogether, sensing no spiritual threat from him at all. And I think that fairly adequately describes much of the spirituality of our day. It's not often that you hear any sort of serious discussion of Satan or his work. And the whole notion is in many ways given the back of the hand or caricatured in such a way that people are said to be Satan incarnate when we are opposed to them or we don't like what they're doing. It's in either way, it's not a serious treatment of Satan. It's not, in a sense, one that accords with humility, with a proper recognition of who you are and the situation you find yourself in and who God is. And it's not hard to read into Peter's beginning to discuss Satan here his own experiences in life that have informed them. And you may remember Peter's discourse with Jesus in Luke chapter 22 after the Last Supper, which itself was probably a confusing situation for Peter and the other disciples. And then Jesus, in many ways heightening Peter's confusion, comes to him and says this in Luke chapter 22. It says that, "Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Jesus warns Peter here of Satan's plans for him and implied here his failure. And Peter's response is one that is basically not taking the threat seriously. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And Peter's response here is decidedly lacking in both humility and sobriety, as he says here. He is making one of his bold claims in the face of this. Satan wants your soul, Peter, but I've prayed for you. Peter won't believe it. I'm ready to go to prison right now. I am your biggest fan. I'm your biggest follower here. And this is, and Jesus says, no, you're going to deny me three times. And it's interesting that Peter here does deny Jesus three times. He fails on a large measure as he confronts Satan here. And he is struck with the reality that Satan is this lion looking to devour you and to pull you away and separate you from your faith. But Peter is restored. And Jesus' words to him to strengthen your brothers really become his marching orders from that point on, and ones that he's continuing to carry out here as he speaks to this audience. And it's interesting that we see Peter and his encounter with Satan that Jesus outlines here, and we can also recognize that Jesus had his own encounter with Satan, did he not? And how is it that Satan sought to get to Jesus? Well, first of all, he scoffed at Jesus' identity, did he not? If you were God's son, cast yourself off of this building. And he quotes Old Testament scripture, says, this scripture's about you, so let's see it. Let's see God's minions bear you up as you fall from this great height. And Jesus responds with scripture, does he not? You shall not put the Lord God to your test. And he also gets to Jesus' need for power. If you will bow down to me, I will give you all these kingdoms of the world. They've been given to me, and I can give them to whoever I want, and they can be yours. Just bow down and worship. Jesus responds with scripture, you shall worship the Lord your God and him only. But Jesus was tested by scripture. He was tested after fasting for 40 days, and he passed the test. Peter failed the test, but not in a fatal way. He was restored. And it's, in many ways, that failure where Jesus succeeded that now is informing his instructions to a suffering church right now. And look at the suffering that they're facing from Satan, as Peter outlines it here. Peter is basically chalking up this persecution that they are experiencing to Satan's handiwork in many ways. That he is the one who is behind this sort of suffering. And we've outlined the sort of suffering that they're experiencing here. We've outlined that this is not some small deprivation that they're suffering, but it's suffering in many cases unto death. Even some of the most unpleasant death that we can imagine entirely, where some of either the first generation or perhaps the second generation of readers of this epistle would be lit on fire in Rome and burned as supposed recompense for plotting to burn Rome itself, a false accusation and a sentence of death. Those are the things that they are suffering here. But I think it's instructive to us that even as we see that and recognize that this isn't what's happening in our lives, we don't have people that are taking us and marching us off to an unpleasant death. None of us has the expectation that agents are going to storm through those doors at any moment and arrest us for our faith, as some are experiencing right now. In fact, we have things actually relatively pretty good here. We have relative material wealth compared to the rest of the world and the rest of history, and we have relative peace and freedom, certainly to worship. And so, how is it that we are to take seriously this warning that Satan might come to us and devour our souls? Well, I think we see, as Satan tested Jesus in one way, tested Peter in another way, and now is testing Peter's readers in yet a third way, that his wiles are not consistent. Just because we're not experiencing this level of persecution doesn't mean that this does not apply to us. In fact, there are a number of ways we could see Satan working in our lives, trying to separate us from our faith, or even worse, inoculate us, making us think we have faith when in fact we have little. And in many ways, our wealth and our excess are things that are means for Satan, because Satan's objectives don't change, but his strategies do, with individuals and from age to age. And we need to take this very seriously. What is it in our lives that is threatening us with a separation from our faith? What is it that is likely to put us at the center in the place where God belongs in our lives? And this is contrary to humility, and it's contrary to this sober-minded approach that Peter is talking about here. And we need to recognize that there may be some very subtle ways in which Satan is working his way into our lives and separating us from Christ and removing him by degrees from that throne and that center of our lives where he belongs. Even if we don't have these sorts of experiences, it is clear that Peter is saying these sorts of experiences are certainly common. He wants the church to know that they are not alone in their experiences. They're being suffered by the brotherhood throughout the world, and that such persecution is common to the Christian experience. There may come a day when we do experience things in such a way like this. But just because we aren't right now doesn't mean that there aren't spiritual forces at work, which are working to our spiritual detriment. And forces that are strong enough that, if possible, we would be devoured by Satan. Just as much as Peter's original audience, we need to resist him and be firm in our faith, knowing that such suffering may come our way, and we are even under more subtle forms of attack and subterfuge now. Well, under such circumstances, how is it that Peter seeks to encourage these people as they fight this battle of resistance against Satan? And he does so in the way that he has been doing throughout the course of this letter, by offering this heritage of hope that he goes on to say that even after they've suffered for a little while. Well, by saying he suffered for a little while is not necessarily a commentary on the fact that it is only going to be for a few minutes or an hour or whatever might seem like a short time to them from a subjective point of view. Rather, he's saying that this will be objectively a little while when compared to the glory that is to come. And this sober-minded perspective and this placing themselves under God's mighty hand is what will help them to see that whatever's happening now, even if it is to happen for the balance of their time here on earth, it is in fact a little while in view of eternity. And it is that very eternity that Peter turns to now to outline the substance of their hope, this eternal glory in Christ Jesus. And he does it by mentioning four aspects here of this glory that are really four actions that God, that the God of grace, that will perform for every believer. He says that he will restore them. Now, this is obviously something that would be near and dear to Peter's heart, the whole idea of restoration, as he himself was restored after his failing and after his denial of Christ. And certainly I think it does mean that, but it can have greater connotations there. It's a verb that means to put into order or to make something right. And Edmund Clowney argues that it should be understood as that he will make us complete. And this seems to be that the sense of that the ways in which that we have stumbled and fallen short in our faith, be they small or be they great, are going to be completed. And God is going to make up what is lacking in us and overcome these things. And that gives us the sense, almost very much like what Paul says in the first chapter of the book of Philippians, that he has this confidence that he who began a good work in us will complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. And Peter is arguing here for this completion that will happen. And beyond that, Peter says that we will be confirmed, and it goes, which is really a step beyond this restoration, and it's making sure of our standing in Christ. And I think it's probably good to look at this both as an objective confirmation that will take place and also our assurance of that as well, that this is going to take place. He will strengthen us. And it's interesting that that word is also used, the very thing that Peter was instructed by Christ to do for his brothers, God will do for us through means like Peter and through people like Peter. But this word here that's used for strengthen, it's only used here in the New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament, the one place it's used is in Job to speak of the strength of a lion. How interesting that this is the strength of a lion to be used, applied to protect us from him who would devour us like a lion. This lion of Judah is the one who will stand for us against this, in a sense, false lion of Satan, who would similarly try to devour us. And so it's Peter who was instructed to strengthen us, now doing that very thing, and this strength he promises is going to extend into eternity, where our strength will be made perfect. And finally, we're told that God will establish us. And this word has a sense of creating a firm foundation, like the earth in Psalm 24 being established in the heavens. And clearly what's coming across here is that there is no possibility of it being shaken or moved as we're established in the heavenlies. This eternal glory that Peter is speaking of here cannot be shaken, it cannot be taken away. These are the things that Peter uses to reassure those who are suffering, but it's the things that we need to focus on as the reality of what the substance of our faith will lead to. And he closes with the subscription of praise to God, who alone will accomplish these things. And so Peter thus closes the letter in sort of a mirror image as to how he began it, with a confident proclamation of the heavenly inheritance to all who belong to Christ. And though he immediately transitions into the suffering that they are experiencing, even there in the first chapter, he talks about that being for a short while. Here he comes back to that suffering being really for a short while because of the eternality of the glory that is to come. These are the two main things that have been just sort of woven through this entire book here. And he ends as he begins with a declaration of the glory that we have to come. Peter assures them who suffer, and he assures us that this glory is going to eclipse any suffering, any anxiety that we have in this world, and will make them seem momentary by comparison. Thus is the great hope that we have. Let us embrace it. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that we have a future and a hope, not a false hope, not one that is wont to disappoint us, as so many things have in our lives, but rather one that cannot be shaken, that is established firmly, and is ready for our eternal occupancy of it. Thank you, God, that you have already created the contours of our hope and our eternity with you. We ask that you would help our days to be ordered evermore in light of this, that we might behave as those who have hope, not as those who have none. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.